There are lots and lots of topics that I will not be touching on. Very hard to know what to put in and what to leave out. Very, very hard in this. But I thought if I try and cover the even obvious material, it will give us a background to some of the other questions. But let me raise some of the topics with you so as to that you can see the range of things that I am willing to consider as part of fair game for today and our questioning and our talking together. That is, I think we need to look at things like the method of choosing partner, the amount of physical contact we have with each other before marriage, the question of masturbation and its rights and wrongs, the idea of dating and why we go dating, and whether dating is only to do with marriage, and whether there are such things as platonic relationships that we have, the role of pornography and what we do with it and don't do with it and why we do, the seriousness and forgivability of sexual sins and their implications upon our lives, and why we actually spend time taking a day on a subject such as this, what we should do about unwanted pregnancies, whether it's abortion, whether it's adoption, whether it's marriage. I don't think there's any other alternatives, are there? Leaving them behind.
Keep it and stay single.
Keep it and stay single, yes. Sorry, that's an obvious one. The place of the marriage service, whether there are differences between de facto relationships and living with people or just sleeping with people or just being married to them. Questions of individual liberty, Christian liberty in marriage relationships and in sexual relationships outside marriage. How far is it a matter of private conscience? How much is it a matter that God has revealed to us? Within marriage adjustments and tensions that you have as couples.
It's going to take 3 hours.
Yes, that's right. You can see the problem, can't you? Where do you start, right? Over fighting and money worries, over the difficulties of in-law pressures, etc., right? Now, I guess I've drawn the line at the raising of children. I thought that's one area we could leave out at the moment. Right? Just in terms of drawing a line somewhere, because that in itself is a mammoth task, an undertaking. But if you are interested in the question, well, I'm very glad that Robert and Judith are here and can share their wisdom, as they're much further along the road than we are on that question. All right. What it's talking about is not aimed at single people close to the point of marriage, nor at married people. Right? It is everybody. Right? There's an advantage in us understanding, whether we're single or married, what it is like to be single and married today, and I think we can mutually benefit from each other in the different situations we're in. On the subject of books, I think it's important that all Christians have some books on this subject. I used to be embarrassed going and buying books on the subject, so I didn't. I just kept ignorant. And I remember going to the Mandy Book Exchange and finding a book on homosexuality once by D.J. West, an English psychiatrist that I knew was a good book, and I took it up to the counter and gave it to the girl and put my money over, and she looked at the title and she looked at me, and I've never seen red actually faster. And, you know, I mean, that's stupid. It's a good book to have. There's nothing wrong, but I found that. Now, I think you should have some books on it for your own benefit and so that you can help other people. And so you've got books to lend, and one or two books are helpful. Can I suggest that the reading of the books themselves, even educational books, being sinful, it allows us a certain degree of excitement, and therefore, even in the reading of them, you must take care of your sinfulness. I just give you that little warning, because much as I'd like to believe that I can handle all matters without ever being affected by them, I recognise the Bible is true and I'm sinful. Can I give you a text for today to start us with? Hebrews 13:4. Those who are Bible verse learners, this is a good one for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It's a great text as a general banner to work on.
That marriage be held in honour among all, and that the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous.
All right. That holds it up, and it's positive and it's negative, doesn't it? All right. And it seems to me that that is a great umbrella statement of Christian attitude towards sexuality. But let's find out what it means to hold it in honour, and what it means for it not to be defiled, and what the warning of God is against immoral and adulterous people. And the place to start is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 will be the first sections we'll work in. And in fact, under Genesis 2, we'll be able to contain almost everything else, because it's the favourite passage of the New Testament writers when talking on the subject. But in Genesis 1, when it says God creates, verse 26 following is the creation of man in God's image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all that the earth and everything that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed, and away they go. Now, in the image of God, seems to me, I understand Karl Barth held a similar view, although I've never read him on the subject, so I don't know precisely what his view is, but it seems to me that the image of God involves fellowship. But you see, built into the whole pattern of God is that he is three persons and yet one God. And he is in relationship with himself. And man, when created, is created male and female. That is, the basic unit of mankind is not one single human being, but one couple. That is the basic unit. They are in fellowship with God. And that is part of being in the image of God, is to be in a complementary relationship, so that when he comes in chapter 2, that the two flesh become one, that here are two persons who are but one. Now, that is only a pale reflection of the Trinity, who are three persons and one, but yet it is a reflection of the Trinity. It's part of what it's about, that we are in fellowship with one another, and the two are different. They're in complementary roles, which we'll see when we come to chapter 2. If you flip over to Genesis 5, you see that kind of idea worked out again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. He blessed them, named them man when they were created. You see? The two of them together are man. The two of them together, man and woman, added together make man. Right? In the other sense, man with a capital M, you will notice on that occasion. Mankind, you may want to say, but it's not mankind. It's actually, to be in the likeness of God has to do, to some extent, in being in fellowship. Now, because that subject comes up in creation, it's important to realise that we're talking about how things are fundamentally, and how things are for all people, Christians and non-Christians alike. Now, that is important consideration. It becomes more important as you work on, and I'll come back to it. But it will have to do with the question of whether Catholics and Protestants can get married in Protestant and Catholic churches. But we'll find out about that in due course. Now, into this creation of man is the idea of procreation. That he makes them, but he makes them and commands them to multiply and fill the earth. I think we've succeeded in that charter. It's about the only one we have. But I think we are on at least the verge of having filled the earth. I don't think that any two people alive today are responsible for the whole of it. But it is part of creation that we are given this difference in males and females for the purpose of having children. And throughout the scriptures, the idea of childlessness is seen as a judgment of God, and the idea of children is seen as the blessing of God. Flip over to Psalm 128. We'll be back to Genesis, so you can keep a pen in there for quite some time. But Psalm 128 is one of the wedding psalms in the Church of England prayer book service. Very rarely used these days. Well, he's used at our wedding, but most people do not want it. 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labour of your hands. You shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Lo, thus shall a man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So what is happiness? Happiness is to have your grandchildren running around in multitude around your family table. Right? And it's a great thing if you can have a wife who is very fruitful. And indeed, in the prayer book service for marriage, you pray that the wife will have children and that the couple will live long enough to see them virtuously and Christianly brought up. The prayer is to be omitted for those women who are over the age of bearing children, which is one of the embarrassments when you marry an older, when you're involved in a marriage service and the woman is at a certain age and you don't know whether to pray the prayer or not. Just one of the difficulties of being a clergyman, that one. I never like asking, you know, but I should, but a bit difficult. And also, you see, the very concept of fatherhood is intrinsic to God. In Ephesians 3.15, won't read it, but look it up later, Ephesians 3.15, the word fatherhood is translated family in the RSV, but it's actually fatherhood, and it says, God is the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. He is the great archetype of what it is to be a father. And so it's the very character of God to father children. And the whole movement today of childlessness amongst couples is really an ungodly one. It's quite out of step with how the Bible views life to go for childlessness. That is not to say that every family must have children in the sense that those who do not have children for medical reasons are in some way sinning. I mean, if they can't for medical reasons, they can't for medical reasons. But that is their sorrow and loss, and we should pray for them because they are missing out on one of the great blessings of God. I certainly feel that it's wrong, though, for people to be married if they don't intend to have children.
Is that biblical?
Yeah. I would think that that's right out of keeping with what the marriage is about. The marriage is about instituting families, about being a father.
Even during the other population.
Yeah. Yeah. That you might limit the family to two each. Well, that might be right and godly thing to do in overpopulation. But if you're really that desperately concerned about overpopulation, don't marry. Now, chapter 2 of Genesis raises another question. God creates Adam in the garden. And in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." By the way, I am going fast, and I'm not giving you much time to stop me. You're free to if you want to. But I am going fast because there's masses to cover in the Bible. And this afternoon, any question that I've raised, you know, it's fair game then, right? But stop me if you want to. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for a man that should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought him to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called that every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed it up in this place with flesh, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother, cleaves to his flesh, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Well, not only is it a vital passage in its own right, but it is the passage that the New Testament, the rest of Scripture, keeps on turning back to. And therefore, my interpretation and understanding of this passage is coloured by the rest of the New Testament and its understanding, because I presume that Jesus understood it properly and that the blessed of Paul, when he quoted it, was also understanding it properly. Firstly, you'll notice that it starts with man's need and God's provision for man. God is creating because he sees man in need if man is by himself. And he creates for man's pleasure and purposes and help. He creates woman for that. You'll see in that built into humanity is this polarity, which we saw in chapter 1, that you actually are running on two sexes. The Bible really doesn't go for unisex. There are two sexes, and they are both created, and they are created differently and purposefully in this chapter, with different purpose in mind for the two, really. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11 that man was created for God and woman was created for man. He actually will hold that that is purposefully distinctive. But at the same time, while there are two sexes, there is this inbuilt unity. So the two cleave to each other and become one flesh. They are one person. Previously, the Anglo-Saxon culture has tried to express that by names, I think. In part, this is the reason for it, in names. So my mother, who was very traditional on these things, would never like to be known as Mrs. Dorothy Jensen. She always liked to be known as Mrs. Arthur Jensen. because she was my father's wife. There was no two ways about it from her point of view. Now, I'm not necessarily upholding that's a right thing, but I think it lay behind the idea of the unity being complete. There is actually one unit now under the one name, and that unit is complete in the sexual form, because it comes about by the two physically joining together, so they are all just one flesh together. Right? The very picture of sexual union is taken up as being symbolic of them themselves, that the two have become one. The basic way in which that takes place is both leaving and cleaving, which are the crucial tests, it seems to me, in marriage. It occurs in verse 24 that it's got to do with setting up a unit, a new unit. And you can't set up a new unit while you're still under your father's house and under his roof. And so you actually leave home, leave the parental loyalties to establish the new loyalties by physically cleaving, joining together with the wife. I think the Bible never defines marriage, you see, but it would seem to me that that is as close as a definition as you will come to, which has important ramifications when it comes to consider the question of whether you need to go through a service, which, while that book by, I Married You, that man, Trowbish, argues that the word leaving means a marriage service, I'm afraid the words itself don't say anything about marriage services. It just says leaving and cleaving. You walk out of your parents' home and you establish a new unit on a sexual basis. You'll also notice that it says, I think you can start to use that to differentiate between sleeping together and setting up home together. People who are just sleeping together in the back seat of Volkswagens, and I understand that when they're there they're not sleeping, those people are actually not leaving their parents at all. They're dropping them back home afterwards at their parents' home. No leaving that. Certainly it is involved in the cleaving. So that's not really part of it. Likewise, people who are setting up home together but not cleaving together, there's no sex in it, they're just flattening together, they're not married either, are they? I don't know anyone who would want to argue they were, but in Corinth it appears some did. Now, while there is that new loyalty in the new unit, that doesn't replace God in any sense. So God is still can hold them responsible in Genesis 3 when they fall, but it goes further than that. If you flip over to Deuteronomy 13 verse 6, you'll see that that unit as a unit still has God as a higher loyalty than any individual in the unit. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples that are round about you, whether near or far off from you, from the end of the earth to the other," verse 8, "you shall not yield to him, or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do such any wickedness as this among you." That's a pretty terrifying passage, isn't it? But it makes it fairly clear that your loyalty to God comes before your spouse. Now, Jesus says the same thing in Luke 14:26, where he says, "Unless you hate your brother, mother, wife, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple." I've misquoted that, but you get the drift, right? Luke 14:26. However, apart from God and the prior loyalty to him, there is no loyalty that you can have greater than this loyalty when you leave and cleave. That is an indissoluble loyalty. God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16 says exactly that.
God hates divorce. There's really no way around that type of thing. There were divorce laws set up, and they were being abused by Jesus' contemporaries and misunderstood by Jesus' contemporaries to enable people to keep marrying but trading in for new models. That is, trading in the women for new models. Women couldn't divorce the men. Jesus is critical of them when the question comes up in Mark chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 19, two places where it comes up, and he points back to this passage and says, no, no, God hates divorce. That when the two join together and become one, they are to be one for life. There is none of this separation. But that is not the ideal. That is not the way marriage has been set up. It is two becoming one permanently. Now, that is modified to some extent by the divorce regulations that you do find in Scripture. Deuteronomy 24 talks about divorce, really in terms of the separation being made legal for the protection of the parties, I take it. That is, to kick somebody out of home without giving them any legal protection, especially to kick a woman out of home without giving her legal protection, is to put her in a perilous state. 1 Corinthians 7, though, gives us much more detail on the subject on divorce, although we'll look at that on its positive teaching in a little while. So I'll just leave that in suspense on the subject of divorce until we come to 1 Corinthians 7. Notice then that this chapter, this passage, sets up marriage within the context of creation, right? And sets up marriage in that context. That is, marriage is not a sacrament of the gospel. It's not something that comes out of redemption. It's not something for Christians alone. It's for any people, any two people who leave home and set up another unit. Of course, that's critical, you see, because what happens when you meet up with two non-Christians who have married but didn't get married in church? Are they married? The answer, I would take it from the Bible, is yes. If they've left their mother and father and have cleaved to their wife, set up a home, started a unit together, they're married. The answer of the Catholic Church traditionally has been no, because they haven't had the sacrament of marriage, because it hasn't been done by a priest who is a priest of the gospel. Now, I take it that's fundamentally wrong. That is why... Pardon? I'm sure there's a way around that. I just can't think like a Catholic at the moment. There's no real problem, I'm sure. But that is why there is great confusion over the subject of mixed marriages. You see, that is why there is such pressure within the Catholic family, part of the family, of the two families, for the church to do the marrying of the Protestant. Even if the Protestant doesn't change, that the church to do it. Because if the church doesn't do it, then indeed the people aren't married in the eyes of the Catholics. They are living in sin. You also run into the terrible troubles that if two Protestants divorce and then become Catholics, they can remarry in the Catholic Church because they were never married in the first place. Whereas if two Catholics marry and divorce, they can never remarry anybody else I'm talking about because, you see, they were married in the first place. And you run into all kinds of incredible twists and turns. But you must root this back into creation. That also means that Christians have got something to say about the marriage of non-Christians. But it's not just behaviour for Christians. This is behaviour appropriate for mankind. This is the way God has created the world, to be set up this way, to be lived out this way. Now, that's the importance of it being found in creation. And that's why it's always going to be an unpopular subject for us. Now, all I've said so far, not all I've said, but a lot of what I've said is negative. Let's look at the positive side of this. You see, God is concerned for Adam and for his need. And he provides for him that which he needs for his benefit, namely, in this case, Eve. And she is beautifully appropriate for his needs. Whereas the animals are inappropriate, this one is of the very same stuff and substance, flesh and blood. Right? This is the same thing. It is man come out of, woman come out of man. The Hebrew has the same kind of pun. Ishah out of ish. That's the same stuff that you're dealing with, and it is completely appropriate for the enjoyment that they are to have. And the Bible's view is that it is a view of enjoyment. Go to Deuteronomy 24. This is a drum not banged often enough, so excuse me if I take a few minutes banging this one. Deuteronomy 24 is the passage about divorce, but verse 5 is a beauty. Really is. This is a lightful verse. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Huh? What's his marriage about? It's about being happy. It's been created for him to be happy. And he actually gets a year off military service in order to be happy at some honeymoon, isn't it? Right? Now that's the Bible. It's a healthy attitude to the thing, right? It's actually there for good and for pleasure. And it's that way because the very nature of sexual relationships in the Scripture's view is fellowship. Flip back to Genesis chapter 4, you see it, in the first actual explicit reference to a sexual union. Eating the apple, by the way, which wasn't an apple, had nothing to do with sex. I'm sure that the contemporary Australian thinks that when Eve ate the apple, she had a naughty with Adam. That is, I think, what the Australian mentality and its verbiage is up to. But it had nothing to do with that whatsoever. The first sexual reference occurs in Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man. Now that word knew means more than he just knew her as a passing acquaintance. I mean, I know lots of you, but you haven't been having children. The word know has a very different meaning at that stage. What does it mean? That they are having sexual relationships with each other, and that is described as knowing each other, as fellowshipping with each other. It is the whole essence of the sexual relationship, not the whole, part of the essence of the sexual relationship is that you actually get to know each other. That has to do with fellowship. And that is why we have that now debased word, intimacy, being intimate with somebody. Terribly debased now, because the sexual pattern of Hugh Hefner and the like is that to be intimate without being intimate at all. Do it with a stranger, it's much better that way. It so utterly debases the concept of intimacy. And it has to do with nakedness, which you saw back in chapter 2. They're naked, and although they're not naked, they're not ashamed. They can be dealing with each other at that level of intimacy, that level of personal knowledge, that we can see each other, warts and all, if they had warts in the garden. Now, the same view comes across in the New Testament in 1 Timothy. And this is a very important passage because I'm sure we have been led astray by well-meaning Christian brothers and sisters and non-Christian brothers and sisters in our attempt to be moral. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's a passage we'll be looking at tonight in church as well. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. See, God has created good things for our enjoyment, for our benefit. And sex is part of creation. And it is there for our good, for our enjoyment, for our benefit. And its good and enjoyment and benefit comes in the close fellowship that the one person can have with another. A unique fellowship cannot actually be had. Mateship between two men really is not the same thing. It really cannot be the same, because it cannot enter into the same level of personal intimacy. You never reach the stage of being one flesh with anybody but that one person for whom you have such a heightened excitement and enjoyment and pleasure in sharing with them. And the physical contract of it is an essential part of it. And it's good, and it's to be enjoyed to the hilt. And therefore, as you marry, and in your first few years of marriage especially, it's important that you learn how to enjoy the physical side of it and encourage each other in the physical side as much as you can. That is part of the advantages of marriage, that you have the time to spend your life devoted to increasing the enjoyment of your sexual performances. It is good, and it is to be enjoyed. Now, I'm sorry for banging on it, but Jerry reminded me the other night from her Italian Bible study where she had a stand-up fight there with somebody, because they were basically saying that sex, even with inside marriage, was a lower spiritual status. That was really sinful. And it was something you put up with because you were a lesser animal than someone who was celibate. And so you would also do it because of children.
Malcolm Muggeridge also has that view too.
Muggeridge does. He's an ascetic. He's an ascetic. And he really does place it on a very much lower plane. And that's why, of course, he can be so dead set against contraceptives. In fact, the whole Catholic tradition against contraceptives is because they only take Genesis 1 and not Genesis 2. They're concerned about sex in terms of procreation as its singular sole goal, rather than seeing it as also for the benefit and enjoyment of mankind in knitting them together in fellowship with one another. Now, you see, if all you're concerned about is procreation, then the only reason for which you will ever have sexual relationships is because you're aiming to have a baby, or you can't help yourself. Or should I say, you can't but help yourself. That's how you want to express that. Now, that is the only reason you'd ever have sexual relationships. And that second one must put you on a lower spiritual level, mustn't it? Lower moral level.
Then Paul says, if you can't help yourself, get married.
Right. Right. And that 1 Corinthians 7 passage we must look at, because it's an important one in sexual fulfilment. You do see then that enjoyment and enjoyment of the fellowship is what is crucial. You'll notice it's not really an end in itself, though. It has to do with the relationship within which it comes. It has to do with the needs that it meets. It is a mechanism for meeting the needs of man's loneliness, of man's inability, man's incompleteness, if you like, in being alone. And that is why 97% of the community, while poo-pooing marriage, still get married. The vast majority of people will enter into that relationship, even within our structures. Because man is basically alienated by himself. And he needs the fellowship that really can only come from such intimacy with one person. Now, that's what the function of it is doing. And therefore, it's important that it be set up in that context of loyalty. Now, I don't think I can prove it from the Bible, but I am persuaded of the reasonableness of this next position, that it seems to me that the advantage of the intimacy is also the danger of the intimacy. It is because we can get so close together that we can hurt each other so severely. And that is why we need to protect ourselves so carefully from hurting each other. That is, total strangers, except for punching me in the face, have very little effect on me. But people who are very close to me can make a very damaging effect upon me, even by just walking out on the room without saying goodbye. The closer you are, the more damage you can do. Now, that has to do with the fall. That in Genesis 3, we actually have the two people no longer able to live in nakedness. They've now got to have clothing on because they are ashamed of each other, of themselves in front of each other, because they're embarrassed about each other, because they're actually afraid of each other, I presume. That we're no longer in that relationship where it is just simple and straightforward. And therefore we do need protection from each other, even in the context of giving to each other, because of Genesis 3. Now, while the Catholic structure does not take seriously enough enjoyment and pleasure, they certainly take seriously chapter 3 of Genesis. The humanist, on the other side, doesn't take seriously the fall. They actually think that you can go on with complete liberality in sexual matters without it having any effect, that you can run back into Genesis 2 and we can all be one massive nudist colony and there won't be any ill effects. Of course, that is an absurd view. You only need one visit to the psychiatric hospital to realise how many people are really completely junked up on this question. That Genesis 3 is a reality in the existence of humanity. That we really cannot cope with our sexuality. And so we do need protections. Now, the kind of fourth area that I'd want to say about Genesis 2. We need now to look at 1 Corinthians 7. Because this has to do with the sexual fulfillment. So we'll do that, then we'll come back to the last section of Genesis 2. 1 Corinthians 7 has a long section where Paul is answering people's questions. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning matters which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that verse, it's hard to know whether that should be in inverted commas or not. That is, someone has written to Paul saying, what do you think about the statement, it is well for a man not to touch a woman? Or it may be that Paul is saying that physical contact's not a good thing within the congregation. I tend to think, given the pattern of 1 Corinthians, where he does have set phrases that he is rebutting, that it is that. So you see it back in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Now, he's attacking that view, and I presume that's a current view in Corinth at the time that is being spread around, and he's setting it up and saying, now, this is why it's wrong. Now, people have written to him, I think, saying, well, it's not good for people to touch. And there are certainly, we knew in latter periods of church history, where there were what's known as celibate marriages, where you married together, you married each other, but you never had any physical contact. That's not a 20th century problem at all. It just shows how far philosophy has moved, doesn't it? To even contemplate such a thing. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife her husband. What are conjugal rights? Conjugal rights, marriage rights. What are marriage rights? Sexual relationships, right? Intimacy, intercourse. That's what. So it's a nice euphemism we have there. For the wife, which Paul had too, for the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't rule over his body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through this lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind, another of another. Paul was a widower, we think. He may have been a bachelor, but I think he's a widower. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, the unbelieving wife consecrated through her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Now, there's more to the chapter, but that's more than we can handle just at the minute anyway. Let me put one little rider in first. People are using 1 Corinthians 7 these days in a most peculiar fashion. They keep saying that this is Paul's advice, not his, and it's of a lower authority than Jesus' advice at this point. That he's just giving personal opinion, and it's not really part of Scripture. The fact that it's bound up in the book is an irrelevancy, of course. And that you see, he says, this is what the Lord says, this is what I say. Now, make it clear. When he says the Lord in verse 10, he's talking about Jesus. He doesn't talk about, whenever he uses the word the Lord like that, it's always Jesus. And we have parts of the Gospels where Jesus says just that type of thing. When he's saying I say, he's saying I haven't got a word from Jesus on this matter, but this is what I think you should do. And when he says, I think you should do, notice what he thinks of his own authority. Verse 17, only let everyone lead the life to which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. I mean, he thinks his opinion is one that can make rules. And he winds up the chapter with a lovely blast. He says, I think I have the Spirit of God. Right? So just in case you just think it's me, I've got the Spirit too. And that is the authority of which the Scripture is written anyway. So the chapter, when Paul's saying, not I but the Lord, and not the Lord but I, he's in no way underestimating his authority. He thinks he has total authority to be saying what he is saying at this point. I'm sorry for having put that writer in, but you see it written around in all kinds of books today, and it's quite an unthinking way of interpreting the Scriptures. Now, I just have to talk quicker. Notice that opening paragraph and see what a beautiful view, an elevated view it has of sexual relationships, of the physical side of marriage. Notice who rules over the husband's body. The wife. She is the monarch of the husband's body, as he is the monarch of hers. Notice that is egalitarianism, isn't it? There's none of his business that she is his goods and chattel, that he can use in any way he likes, except that she has the same rights as well. Completely mutual. Notice also, they are not to refuse one another, except by agreement and for a specific purpose like prayer, and then only for a short period of time. Notice further, that the aim of each is to please the other. Now that's important in sexual relationships within marriage, because people do have different sexual needs and they have different sexual needs at different times of the week. But the aim of each partner in the Christian context is to make the other one happy, to become aware and acquainted with the needs of your partner and seek to make sure that they are well satisfied within the marriage. Now that's an important thing for both partners, men and women alike, to be doing, to actually learn your partner and their physical needs so that you can provide for them. Because the way you rule as a Christian, the way you lord it as a Christian, the way you are a monarch as a Christian is by service, by slavery. Jesus didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the way he came to his kingdom. And so when I say I am the king of my wife's body, that means that I have got the responsibility of serving it, of being its slave. And so, as she has needs, I have the responsibility to provide for them physically. And I must learn those and acquire them. That's a very, very good view of marriage, isn't it, of sex. I mean, there's none of this business that it's dirty, naughty, or anything else, is it? It's actually concerned, very concerned. And he's no sex hater or woman hater in that passage, is he? See, people do a great disservice by Paul, thinking he's a puritanical wowser. Well, he might have been a Puritan if he was alive in the days of the Puritans, and he might be a wowser if he was alive in the day of the wowsers, but he's not a puritanical wowser as they mean it. He is concerned for sexual relationships, and he advocates them, and he encourages people to take them up, and even to take them up for their own need, if that is the case. That if you really can't control yourself, well, go ahead. Because he has full recognition of the pressure that comes upon us if we seek to restrain ourselves and do not have the gift that he had. So, that is a very important passage to spend your time thinking about in terms of sexual matters. That is also that it tells against, very heavily against, that wicked practice that is carried on by married couples, and the unmarried may or may not know it, of showing sexual favours. That is of saying, if you mow the lawn this afternoon, I'll give you something tonight, dear. And by implication, if you don't mow the lawn this afternoon, you'll miss out tonight, dear. She can't do that because it's not her body to do it with anymore. It is his body. Her body is his body now, you see. See how united they are in the view of Paul? Whereas sexual blackmail is a well-known secret amongst married couples in our community. And a very wicked one it is too. It also means that if you are a person who does not have the gift that Paul has, that is, if you have strong sexual urges, then do not go on with this silly business that bachelors tend to go on with, that marriage is not for me. That is the clear indication that it is for you, and start looking. Likewise, the girls. It's one of the ways of being guided. Now, there are many other things about divorce there and remarriage that we might take up this afternoon. I can only point them to you. He does speak later in the chapter about being celibate for the purpose of being able to preach the gospel better. That it does free you to go and preach the gospel, and our mission field is a great testimony to that, that it's the missionaries, the best missionaries we have by and large, are the single people who are out there for 20 or 30 years. The married people usually have to come back after 4 or 5 years because their children are going to school and they've got problems like that. I mean, the work they do is good, but it's always limited by the family in a way that the bachelor and the spinster are not limited. I'm sorry about spinster, but I have no other word to describe that unmarried state. Now, can you think of anyone? bachelorette. I think that is too sexist. All right, now, the other thing about Genesis 2, back to Genesis 2, is that built into this is also the relationship. That while you have this tremendous unity that is expressed in sexual relationships and is lubricated by the sexual relationship, the fellowship together, that you actually get to know each other by being involved physically with one another's body at the complete and most intimate level. Right? While that is the case, yet it's not to say that is all that there is, and the two people are totally one in the terms of being having exactly the same function. Straight out biology should teach you that they don't have the same function, that there is a difference, and long may it live, as the French would say in their own peculiar way. But apart from babies, etc., Paul will see that, and Peter will see, that this passage actually teaches that they are different in their roles. Now, I'm going to give you 6 points, and I can only rattle them off now because of our time. 6 points where you have a role of the wife, and 3 points for the role of the husband. You need 6 for the wife because they've got a much simpler role. Firstly, for the wife, she is taught that she is to be subject to her husband because she was created for him, not he for her. You will find that in Ephesians 5:20 following, Colossians 3:17 following, 1 Peter 3:1 following, 1 Corinthians 11:1 following, 1 Timothy 2:8 following, Titus 2:1 following. I mean, it's not just an occasional verse. And nearly every one of them roots it back into this passage. That is, says it's not a cultural habit of first century Greeks or first century Jews or first century Christians, but this is the way men and women are made. Now, it's a question then of whether you're going to obey the Bible or not. And I have tried, I have struggled with Christian book after Christian book, which is seeking to justify Germaine Greer and company, and I think I really have reached the stage of exasperation of saying that it really is a hopeless cause and we should give it away as quick as we can, because we're only going to be having more and more distressed young women unable to fulfil the roles that the modern society is pushing upon them. That submission and subjection, taking the leadership of the husband, is what it's about. Let me just illustrate. You know in Ephesians 5 where it says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now I've got articles at home where they argue that the word head does not mean to rule over, but means springing out of. Well, now, you may have that occasion, usage of the word head, but how is Christ the head of the church? Right? I mean, he is its Lord. He is the one who rules it. And indeed, it's not just Paul, because Peter says that the godly women call their husband master. I can't see what that means other than submission. It's got to do with one being the head of the home, being the Lord and master of the household. Point one of the role of the husband, we'll shoot ahead, is that his way of ruling her is by loving submission. The way he rules her is by subjecting himself to her every need. See, that's the same point that we said earlier on about ruling. How do you rule over a body? How do you rule over your wife's body? How does she rule over your body? By providing what it needs. By submitting yourself to the other person. Right? As indeed, and unquotably points out, the example of Jesus is. So the way of the ungodly, the way they rule, is by Idi Amin's methods. Right? That is ruling in the ungodly fashion. But the way of ruling in the godly fashion is Jesus' way, laying down your life for the benefit of the partner. That is the godly way of ruling. And the husband is the Lord and Master. But the higher you boost up Lord, Master, Dictator, Despot, or whatever word you want to use, and they're all in the New Testament, the higher you build it up, that means the deeper down he's going to have to dig to do the work. The greater the title, the dirtier the job within the Christian context. And so he is the Lord and Master, but his way of ruling is by being her slave. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Ephesians 5, 20 following, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 following. And I think on that with all due respects in my ungodly fashion, I think, that the man has got the short end of the stick in that regard. It's a much harder road to hoe. Second role of wife, bearing children. It's a great role. You see it in 1 Timothy 5, passage we read in church tonight, isn't it? Where it says, 1 Timothy 5:14, what's he say for the widows should do? I'd have the younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile us. Right? It's part of what being a woman is about, is having children. And not every woman will have children for various reasons. People are unable to. But yet, it's part of it. And so, in Titus 2:15, bid the older women likewise to, sorry, Titus 2:3, bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behaviour, not to be slanderous, slaves to drink, they are to teach what is good. So train young women to love their husbands and children. Be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, submissive to their husbands. That is what older women are to be training younger women in. Titus 2, worthwhile passage to read the opening paragraph there. And like so, you see in 1 Timothy 5, the other third role of the wife is to be ruling her household. 1 Timothy 5:14, she is to be the ruler of the household. See how terribly confused the liberation movement comes to when it reaches the Bible, because you've got the husband ruling the wife, but in 1 Corinthians 7, on the body question, she is ruling him. Now here, she is ruling the household, although he is said to be the head of the house. The simple categories of the liberationists just don't fit what the Bible is saying. She is to be caring for her children and her home, and she rules her house by being its servant. So she does, by looking after it and caring for it. There are also passages about their working in Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 5:14 and Titus 2. Now, Proverbs 31 has the good wife passage in which she does so much and the husband just sits around the gate and discusses theology with his friends, and she does everything. And as I take it that you can't really say that a woman shouldn't work. That's a recent innovation, that one. It may be, though, that given the importance placed upon children, given the importance, say, in Titus 2 there of loving husband and children, that a woman will forego her career and her career advantages for the sake of her husband and children. I don't think that's ungodly. I think it's very godly. And furthermore, I think that men might well do that as well. And indeed have to. There are times at which advancement at work will mean further time away from the home. And a Christian man will have to say, I am happier with a lower salary and more time at home. Now, that might be a great sacrifice for a woman. It might mean that she so removes herself from her career that she'll never get back in it at the same pegging. But then you have to weigh up the question, which is more important, your career or your children? Now, I can't see how a Christian can answer anything else but children. As a man or a woman, either way, children are just more important. There's no two ways about it. And if the career suffers, well, career suffers. And if you really can't take that, well, then don't get married and have children, because you're not fit to be parents. You might be very good in your career, and you might live a godly, righteous life by remaining single and pushing on in your career. But please don't foul up the world by producing children that you're not going to care for. We'll take the advantages, or try and take the advantages of marriage, without its responsibilities, which will never work. So, the working situation involves domesticity. That is one of the things that the older women in Titus 2 are to train the young women in. Now, excuse me, ladies, I think that somewhere along the line, someone, possibly amongst us, someone of you amongst us, needs to sit down and work out a paper, write out a paper for the rest of us, giving the goals of a godly woman. Because I really don't know, and I don't read much of women's literature, but the bits I have read, I don't know anywhere where I can find it. Where someone has actually taken the Bible seriously to find out what it says women should be doing or shouldn't be doing. Many of the goals of the godly women are just goals of the godly person. Many, many. To be submissive, for example. What else should a Christian do but be submissive? But there are many which are exclusively goals of women. And it would be well worthwhile someone spending the time going through the Bible to find that out. I would do it myself, but I think that that would be unwise given our present climate. I might be a shadow writer for somebody else, though. Fourthly? Right, I've changed the order. There are actually instructions to women about clothing in 1 Peter 3, 3-4, 1 Timothy 2, 9-11. And it's an important question. I hope people will ask questions about it this afternoon, because I think we actually need to be honest with each other about the effects of clothing. I'm sure most girls do not understand the effects of clothing on fellows. That is, their clothing on fellows. That is, not their fellows wearing their clothing, but their... You work it out what I was meaning. But the Bible's not concerned about that. The Bible's actually concerned about a different question. That is, what is the beautiful woman? It is not the one who is outwardly adorned, but the one who has the gentle and quiet spirit with whom it's a pleasure to live with. And there's tremendous passages in Proverbs about the nagging wife being worse than the dripping of rain, right, who wears away the stone all the time. And it's better to live in the corner of the housetop than to dwell in a house with a contentious woman. Now, Proverbs has got lots of that stuff, and you can search that out to your heart's content. But, you see, people try and make themselves beautiful by decking up the outside. It's a lost cause, women. Face it now, you're on the decline. All of you. No faster than I am, but we're all in it together. We're getting older, wrinkler, and all the time it's going to cost you more and more to improve the externals. However, the gentle and quiet spirit is something that you can always be improving on. It is always beautiful. And in the end, you can wind up old, withered, wrinkled, gnarled, and horrible on the outside, but the most beautiful of people. So work away at it, because that is what is important. And men, I suggest, in looking for wives, don't worry about the cosmetics. Look for the quiet and gentle spirit, because it's a pleasure to live with one who is like that. So there are instructions about clothing, and then also there's to set an example of the gospel in the community by the way they conduct their homes in Titus 2, 3-5, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. And this gives you an indication of what he thinks is a good wife. When a widow comes who wants the social security offered by the church, he says that she must be a Christian widow, and the tests are these. She must be well attested for her good deeds, as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, devoted herself to doing good in every way. That is the Christian wife, to be like that. You'll notice children get going in, just shown in there again, don't they? There is also advice in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 7 about what to do for the wife who is married to the unbeliever. I'll leave you to pursue that. Of course, you don't marry them in the first place, but if you convert it after marriage, well, then that gives you those advice. The role of the husband, he must be in loving submission. We've covered, that's the first one. The second one, he is the spiritual leader and educator of the family. It comes out in 1 Corinthians 7, in 1 Timothy 2, in 1 Peter 3, in 1 Corinthians 11, and in 14, that part of his leadership, and you find it in the Old Testament, of course, that part of the leadership of the man of the house is the spiritual leadership of teaching his children the Bible, teaching him the ways of God. And of course, it's the great weakness of so many of our households that mum is the spiritual head in terms of actually driving people along to church and fellowship and reading them the Bible and all the rest of it. And dad has completely abdicated that role. And that's not the way it should be, men. You must take spiritual leadership, and take spiritual leadership even from the dating stage, I would suggest to you. And actually, you're responsible. Yes, sir. The reference is 1 Corinthians 7. You'll have to find the verses, though. Do you good. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Spiritual leader of both the wife and the children. Remember 1 Corinthians 14? If they've got a question, what do? Go home and ask their husbands. Assumes the husband is going to take the theological, spiritual teaching head of the family. That is part of the way he serves the family. Third thing is that he rules his house. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, you only pick a man as a bishop if he can rule his own household well. If he can't rule his own household well, he can't rule the household of God. So while you've got at one stage 1 Timothy saying the woman rules the house, it also says the man rules the house. He's the house manager. The third area, and we only need a couple of comments and I've already said it, is Genesis 3. Genesis 1 spoken about things. Genesis 2 is showing you all that comes out of Genesis 2. I say it comes out of Genesis 2 because the New Testament says it does. Genesis 3 introduces man and sin introduces alienation between the couple, so that in chapter 3 verse 7, you find that they no longer can look at each other nakedly. They're ashamed and they're embarrassed and they're in fear. In verse 12, you see the man disown the woman. The woman, he says to God, the woman you gave me the apple. You know, it's no longer my woman. It's no longer my flesh and my flesh. It's the woman you gave me, God. She did me in, right? Paul says that it's because of her doing it in that she shouldn't be a teacher, which is an interesting argument. And in chapter 3, verse 16, the woman now gets pain in childbearing, and also she has a desire for her husband, and yet he will master her. He'll rule over her. And I take it that rule over is in the ungodly fashion. And that is the pattern that you see throughout the world, except for in extraordinarily rare occasions, like Margaret Mead dug up in the middle of Irian Jaya, where the women cannot be independent of their husbands for a whole series of reasons, sexual as well as others, and yet the husbands are brutal towards their women folk. That is the pattern of the fallen world. I mean, you only have to look at the average goings-on of the Australian family to see the brutalisation that men have over women. Now, that because it's there, he's not saying that's the way it should be. It's just saying that's the way it's going to be. And we as Christians are working against that, I take it. And therefore, I'm all for relieving pain in childbirth if we know any method we can. Just like I'm for removing the thistles and the thorns down in verse 18 out of gardening. If you want to remove one, you've got to remove the other. Okay, that's chapter 3. Two other areas then. One, and I'll just refer to them. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following, you only need that chapter. It spells out the error of homosexuality, fornication, prostitution, and adultery. All of them are inconsistent with that pattern of sex that you see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Utterly inconsistent with what I've said already. You don't really need a word against it, but in case you do, they're there. They are all wrong, although forgivable. But they are all wrong and shouldn't be repeated. Lest you think lest you become legalistic about it and say, well, we've gone into a lot of heavy petting, but we actually haven't gone all the way. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, that if you've thought of adultery, if you've planned adultery in your heart, you've committed it already. It's not even just the physical act, it's the whole attitude of mind that can put you in that category. And then the final section is sex in terms of getting married. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 following, Paul is absolutely explicit that Christians are not to marry non-Christians. How can you be intimate and share in the deepest things of life if you fundamentally disagree about God, who is the deepest and greatest thing in life? It's just not on. It just doesn't make sense. And we know that even within secular marriage guidance, that they say that if people are incompatible about important big issues, their chance of success is very little. Well, there's no issue bigger than God for a Christian, and therefore, you know, there is no chance that you can conduct a marriage on that line. Also, in 1 Thessalonians 4, you're told how to take a wife, how not to take a wife. You're not to take a wife like a brute beast. That is just in sexual passion, because that is to mistreat your partner and your Christian brother or sister. It's not just brute passion. And it seems to me that our dating system, which I'm sure will come up this afternoon, is very little but brute passion. The whole basis so much is she turns me on. And it's got very little to do with it. Whereas the pattern that Christians should look for seems to me to have nothing to do with romance, but has got to do with godliness and fellowship. And therefore I would suggest to you this afternoon that that the worst form of making decisions about who to marry is to go on dates by taking them out to the picture and going to the movies and coming home. But I couldn't think of anything much worse than that as a way of choosing a partner. If you actually set out to do it in a bad way, you'd be hard-pressed to devise a worse method. But that is the current method, not only of the non-Christians, but of the Christians. And it's no wonder that one out of three in New South Wales now end in the divorce courts. One out of three. And remember the words of God, two of them. One, God hates divorce. And the other is the text I start with, Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honour among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and adulterous. A great rush, I'm sorry about that, but let's lunch, shall we?